All right, this morning we want to continue our study in 1 Corinthians, and we are going to look at chapter 10, starting at verse 23, and then we're going to go through to chapter 11, verse 1. And I've entitled this message, The Core Directive. Now, actually, I wanted to call it The Prime Directive, but that's way too Star Trek-y. And so, The Core Directive. And the core directive that is given to all of creation is to do all for the glory of God. That is the core directive. And we're going to see what the Holy Spirit led Paul to write regarding this. Now, there was an issue in the Corinthian church, which Paul has been addressing for about three chapters now. The issue was whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and this has received a rather in-depth response. Pretty much three full chapters. And even though the Apostle Paul writes this as the Holy Spirit leads him to, we should never think that this is Paul's opinion. When Paul writes Scripture and the Spirit moves him to write Scripture, this is God's own instruction. And I know in the day and age in which we live, of the biblical writers, there is probably not one who is disliked as much as Paul. And I understand that from people outside the church because they go, hey, he says things that offend us and trouble us. But I am really bothered when I hear people within the church saying, I don't like what Paul writes. Doesn't matter whether you like it or not. And in fact, if you don't like it, then you probably need to get down on your knees and do a little repenting because there's something wrong here. The Lord does not move Paul to write offensively. The Lord moves Paul to write with laser precision as he addresses issues. And it's not Paul's opinion. He is merely the instrument that the Spirit uses to communicate the truth of God. So Paul has not given his opinion here. This is God's instruction. For some at Corinth, those with immature consciences, they were struggling with taboos. They had come out of idol worship and paganism, and in their way of thinking, anything even remotely connected to idol worship was wrong. And so if meat that had been sacrificed to idols had then been given or sold to the meat market, who in turn resold it to those who were purchasing food for the household, they looked at that and they said, no, there's an idol connection to that meat. The problem with that is that's not true spirituality. That's sort of a mixed up pseudo spirituality. They're sort of mixing what the truth of God would be with what their ideas were before they came to the Lord. And people before they come to the Lord, when it comes to religious matters or matters of ethics, can be rather superstitious. At the same time, there were those in Corinth who saw themselves as pridefully mature. By the way, prideful and maturity actually would be polar opposites. But they were pridefully mature, and in their knowledge, they were willing to flaunt their rights. And they felt that since they had these rights, they could do whatever they pleased, whenever they pleased. And if somebody else was troubled by this, that was just too bad. Grow up. Now, by the way, isn't that an insult when somebody tells you grow up? You know what the reality is, though? In Christ, we need to all be told every day and probably every minute of every day, grow up. We're told we're growing up into Christ. And we have lots of maturing to do. The problem was that there were some in Corinth who had very much a me-first outlook. And we all understand that because we're born that way. That is hardwired into us. It's me first. But that is not the way it is to be when we are in Christ. For Paul, this issue had its roots in an immature understanding of biblical truth. That would be those who had the immature conscience. On the other hand, it also had its roots in an ungodly exercise of personal pride, which had sort of translated itself into personal rights. But there was even a more deeply underlying issue. And that was the issue of a lack of genuine love in the Corinthian church. Isn't it interesting that this church that has so many struggles gets that glorious passage found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Almost, I would call, the definitive statement on what godly love is. 1 Corinthians 13. It obviously would include the idea of a love for God. And if you love God, you are concerned about his glory. It would include a love for God's people. And that would, of course, include a concern for the well-being of the church, and even a concern for the well-being of the church that would go beyond a concern for yourself. In other words, the church would come ahead of you. And there would most certainly be a love for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the work of redemption. How else have we been included in the people of God and the family of God? It is through the incredible power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And of course, the work of the Father to plan redemption in the first place and to choose a people for himself. And our concern in this case should be, are we being a help to the gospel or are we being a hindrance to the gospel? You ever thought of it that way? Do you promote the gospel with the things you do? Do you hinder the gospel with the things you do? The older I get, the more I wonder how much hindering I've actually done. And I'm rather concerned about this. And am I a good witness for the gospel, or am I creating problems for the gospel by the way I live, the way I conduct myself? By the way, a love for God and a love for God's people and a love for the gospel, such a love glorifies God. And this morning in the passage we're about to consider, we have this incredible verse in chapter 10, verse 31. Look at this verse. Whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do. How's that for all inclusive? Do all to the glory of God. Folks, that's not only a key verse to this particular passage, but that's actually a key verse to the entirety of creation. Why did God create anything at all? And the answer is for his glory. What is the purpose of creation? To bring glory to God. What is the meaning for our lives? To bring glory to God in this life, and then when we enter into the presence of Christ, then we continue to bring glory to God for the entire scope of eternity. I have an outline for the passage we're about to look at this morning. The core directive, glory to God. 5 points. Point number one, we glorify God when we put the good of others ahead of ourselves. That's not what was happening in Corinth. We glorify God when we put the good of others ahead of ourselves. Secondly, we glorify God when we are thankful and not superstitious. Thirdly, we glorify God when we set aside our freedom so as not to offend a struggling brother or sister. Fourthly, we glorify God when we do not provoke others into judging us for a foolish exercise of our freedom. That's a long one, but if you foolishly exercise your freedom, what are you doing? You're provoking others to judge you. That doesn't bring glory to God. Bring glory to God says, hey, am I exercising my freedom in wisdom or am I exercising my freedom in foolishness? Fifthly, we glorify God when we present no hindrance to the sharing of his gospel. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider. This is what God's word says, and I'm going to begin in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, Eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of him who informed you and for conscience' sake. And I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. There's our passage for this morning. Let's start with verse 31. I said this is the core verse, so let's put this at the top of everything. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is not only a dominant idea in this passage. That's not only a dominant idea in the letter to the Corinthians. That is a dominant idea in the entire revelation of God. What are we to do? Years ago, a man named Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, How Then Shall We Live? Some of us old-timers know the book and have read it. Some of us saw, I think, a video series that was built upon it. You want a simple answer for that question? How then shall we live? Do everything to the glory of God. That's how we're supposed to live. Now, the glory of God is the reason for our creation. The glory of God is the reason for our salvation. The glory of God is our purpose in being. The glory of God is the distinction of being created in the image of God. While the rest of creation also gives some measure of glory to God, those created in his image are expressly designed to give glory to God. I think it's the Westminster Shorter Catechism that says, what is the purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's a good way of looking at things. But it's interesting in this verse, whether then you eat or drink, eating and drinking, are these big deals or little deals? Now, if you're a foodie, this is a big, big deal because you're so caught up in what you eat and it has to be grown in certain soil and get a certain amount of light and, you know, certain hands have had to pick it and heaven forbid it had a parent. So you want orphan carrots, and your whole life revolves around eating. Now, I like to eat, but my whole life doesn't revolve around eating. Eating and drinking, that's pretty mundane stuff. We pretty much do it every day. Sometimes we can hardly remember what we've eaten or drunk. Some of us just do it for fuel. We don't really care what it tastes like. We just shovel it in, and that's it. Away we go. But have you ever stopped to think that we're going to move from the mundane here, eating and drinking, to sort of the widest scope you can possibly have, or whatever you do? Now, how much does that include? Is there anything that doesn't include? Absolutely every single thing you do. Do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God the Son, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, Jesus Christ. By the way, think of when Jesus was in this world doing his earthly ministry. What was his passion? And I'm not talking about dying on the cross, though that was part of his passion. What was his passion? That he would do everything to the glory of his Father. In everything, the Father would be glorified. You see, this world is never supposed to be about, and especially not for the child of God, those who are found in Christ, It's never supposed to be about promoting self or pleasing self or self first or only self or self over everything and everyone else. That, ladies and gentlemen, is simply a matter and an expression of pure rebellion to the intention of God for our lives. First point this morning is glorify God. Glorify God. That's what we're called to do. If you want to find satisfaction in this life, glorify God. If you want to find meaning in this life, glorify God. If you want to do something for eternity, glorify God. If you want to have a better family life, glorify God. If you want to have a better marriage, glorify God. If you want to raise your children more effectively, glorify God. If you want to be better at work, glorify God. If you want to be better in your community, glorify God. You get the picture? In everything, glorify God. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. I think that was probably a motto going around in Corinth. And I've heard other people make reference to this kind of thinking. And the thinking goes something like this. Anything that is not expressly forbidden is acceptable. Anything that is not expressly forbidden in the scripture is permissible. In this case, my text translates it lawful. Probably a little more direct translation is permissible. Can we do it? And if God says we can't, we can. Now, isn't that a logical way of thinking? Or an interesting logic in thinking? By the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, Paul kind of told us that there's a whole list of things that are expressly forbidden. So it's not that there are things that are not expressly forbidden in the scriptures, but certainly there are some things where we need to say, okay, I don't have an exact verse for that, but the core directive would say, will this bring glory to God? Is it possible for us to exercise our freedom foolishly? Now, here's an illustration. What if there was someone who made the decision that they were going to devote their entire life to drinking Mountain Dew, eating ketchup chips, and entertaining themselves? And they would say to you, I cannot find a single scripture that says I cannot drink Mountain Dew, eat ketchup chips, and devote myself to entertainment. Now, you notice I didn't use Pepsi or Doritos because I didn't want to incriminate myself. If indeed you could argue that such things are permissible, what if you devoted your whole life to such things? Would it be useful? I don't think so. Would it bring any advantage, let's say, to the kingdom of God? I don't think so. You might say, well, you know, this gives me an opportunity to witness to those who only drink Mountain Dew and eat ketchup chips and sit around being entertained. And I would say that's not quite what Paul meant by being all things to all people. You have misunderstood. But you can see that even though things might be permissible, they don't serve any useful purpose. And what is the useful purpose that God has designed us for? To give glory to Him in everything. All things are permissible, but not all things build up in a constructive way. Now, folks, let me drop a hammer here. How many of the things that we do that are permissible are not really useful in the scope of God? And how many of the things that we do that are permissible don't really build up anything useful for the glory of God? Does that hit anybody a little hard? Fact of the matter is, we probably all have a fair bit of work to do on exercising this idea that everything that we do is done for the glory of God. Because, quite frankly, we do a lot of things that really amount to very little. And you might say, hey, I'm not so silly as to drink pop and eat chips all day long. Yeah, but there's a lot of things that we involve ourselves in that when it comes down to the judgment and the scope of eternity, probably have about as much value as drinking pop and eating chips all day long. We need to be careful. But now Paul's going to specifically apply what he means when he says all things are permissible, but not all things should be done. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now, you might say, you don't know my neighbor, do you? Have you had some interesting neighbors in the course of your lifetime? I have. Boy, I've had some interesting neighbors. Some of them have not much appreciated me. Some of them have appreciated me a little more. Some want to adopt me. So it kind of goes from one end of the extreme to the other. That word neighbor there is an interesting word because there's a usual word for neighbor, and that's not it here. The word is just others. Others outside of yourself. So this could actually apply to your wife or to your husband. This could apply to your parents. This could apply to your children. This could apply to your brothers and sisters. This most certainly applies to the church because that's the context in which this is written. And then this can apply to anybody who's living near you, like your neighbor. And the application is, we need to be careful that we do not exercise our freedom in foolish ways or in self-absorbed ways. Let no one seek his own good, but rather that of the other. Now, that does not mean that you cannot have some concerns about your own welfare. You can, but it cannot be all about me. This just keeps coming up over and over and over again in the scriptures. And the reason why it does is because this is such a monumental battle in each one of our lives. You know, the old joke says that beautiful little baby that comes into the world, we laugh at every gurgle, we are thrilled at every motion, we are praising them for every last little thing, we are telling them they are beautiful, we are telling them they are intelligent. And we spend the entirety of that first year telling them that they are the most important beings in the universe. And then we spend the next 19 telling them that's not true. But not only are our children hardwired to think that they are the center of the universe, they are falsely told in that first year of life that they are the center of the universe. Maybe we need to change our parenting a little bit. We all want our own good. But what brings glory to God? What brings glory to God is not when we seek our own good. Hey, we do that all the time, and that leads us straight into sin. Pretty much, all time. When we are concerned about the well-being of others, even ahead of ourselves, that brings glory to God. Because you know what that demonstrates? That demonstrates the love of God in us. It's a command. No one is to seek only after themselves. Seek after the good of your neighbor. I was talking with somebody about preaching a little while ago, and I was saying that I think in every other sermon I've preached in the last year, I have quoted from Philippians chapter 2. I said, it must be one of my favorite verses because I just keep coming back to it over and over and over again. And if you know Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death. But you know what? There's actually a couple verses that come before that. That's starting at verse 5. Let's start at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's kind of what our passage is talking about here. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not only look out for your interests, but also for the interests of others. And then it introduces Jesus. And we're supposed to do what? We're supposed to have the same attitude that Jesus had. And by the way, does Jesus model the idea of not seeking your own good, but seeking the good of others. There is no one else who models that reality like Jesus does. He humbled himself to the extreme. Now, we think sometimes, and we've given up a little bit, we humble ourselves because we're, you know, pretty special people. Mama told us we were special. Well, God the Son was special. All the glory of God was his. Equality with God was his. And he emptied himself of that. And he humbled himself in the extreme. And he came into this world not for his good, but for the good of those who would be called as God's people. And do we see how Jesus glorified his Father in doing this? Folks, can we see how we are called to glorify God by putting others ahead of ourselves? We glorify God when we put the good of others ahead of ourselves. The second point is we glorify God when we are thankful and not superstitious. Verses 25 to 27, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. As I said before, one of the problems with new believers in Christ is because they have not yet had enough time to have their minds renewed by the teaching of the Word and by the illumination of the Spirit and by, you know, even the example of other Christians, and we need to have our minds renewed that when they are still very green in the Lord, that sometimes they try to set up their morality or their ideas on the basis of old superstitions. And really, the pagan, that's all he's got. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know the revelation of God. He's trying to figure out what's right and wrong. He's trying to figure out what's acceptable and not acceptable. He's trying to figure out what pleases the powers that be and what displeases the powers that be. Therefore, he comes up with superstitious ideas. Superstition being an ill-founded belief in either bad luck or in cause and effect or in myths. Is it good or bad for a black cat to walk in front of you? Who cares what color the cat is? Cats will walk in front of you because cats are full of themselves. Why, if you break a mirror, do you get 7 years of bad luck? Why don't you just throw it in the garbage and go get a new mirror? They're cheap at Superstore. Now, walking under a ladder is just dumb. But I have no superstitions that something bad is going to happen to me because I've walked under a ladder. But you see the problem. Pagan people have weird ideas about cause and effect. Pagan people have weird ideas about luck, and they have weird ideas about myths. And you know what? Those who have not been instructed in the truth of God's word probably still have some of these strange thoughts. And immature believers at Corinth were thinking that somehow the food that had previously been sacrificed to idols was bad or dangerous. And this was a holdover due to their ignorance. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market. You notice that? Anything? By the way, is kosher still in effect at this point? No. It means the rabbi can enjoy a bacon sandwich. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, please notice that we have some degree of separation here. It does not say go to the idol temple, offer some meat there, and then when it comes on discount, buy that meat back that you yourself offered at an idol temple involved in an idol worship and eat it. That's not what it's saying. Because we know already that Paul has strictly forbidden any involvement with idolatry. But what he's saying here is that something that has these degrees of separation, remember he's already told us an idol is nothing but a human imagination, and the things that are offered to idols, since it's offered to nothing, it means nothing, but the involvement in sacrificing to idols directly, that Paul says, I want you to have nothing to do with demons because that is demonic inspired. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Why? Because when we eat things, what do we do first? And some will say, well, we wash our hands. And some might say, well, we thank Mom for the meal. Or before we eat something, what should we do? And it's not only customary, it's an important thing that we do. We recognize where it comes from or who it comes from. And we thank God. And what are we doing? In that action, we are giving glory to God. In even the most mundane thing of what we eat and what we drink. For the earth is the Lord's. Everything that has been created by God. Now, I need to correct something here. There's some people that think, well, yeah, some of the earth is created by God and some of the earth is created by the enemies of God. The enemies of God have never created one single thing. They pervert what God created for good, and the enemies of God usurp power and authority and exercise influence on the basis of that usurped authority. That's how the evil world operates. The Lord has never said to Satan, this is your turf and this is my turf. How much of the earth belongs to the Lord? For the earth is the Lord's, this is Psalm 24:1, and all it contains. All right? Now, I'm loath to say this, but if you consider something edible, go ahead and eat it. You can see why I'm loath to say that. Every time you guys bring salmon chowder to soup day, I don't know. But you know what? People love it, so keep bringing it. Why are we to eat anything? Because we recognize that everything the Lord has provided for us is from the Lord and it is good. Therefore, the glory deserves to be given to God. Now, specifically, he says something that's very interesting. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. In other words, for the believer who knows the truth about food, and that the Lord has provided all food, and all food should be given thanks for, and therefore we glorify God for it. For the believer who understands that truth, he doesn't have to be superstitious or worried. In fact, being superstitious is basically being unglorifying to God. This is kind of the polar opposite. You're believing in things that you don't understand. I sound like Stevie Wonder here. And then you suffer. But even to the point of if one of the unbelievers invites you, you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. You see, we glorify God when we receive what he has given with thanks and not with superstitious concerns. And verse 28 has got a little contrast. But, but, if anyone says to you, hey, that meat has been sacrificed to idols. Now, who's going to say that to you? The unbelieving host? Probably not, because it makes no difference to them. I would suggest the only one who's ever going to say that to you is going to be a brother or sister who's new in the Lord and is still struggling with superstitions and thinks that this might be a bad thing. And so they're looking to you to see how you, the mature Christian, are going to set the example. So the third point that we have is that we glorify God when we voluntarily set aside our freedom so not to offend a brother or sister. But if a question of conscience arises. Now, you who are mature, you should not have questions of conscience about this. But if a question of conscience arises and you are aware of it. Now, folks, what this is not saying is live lives of constant fear that you might offend somebody's superstitions. You can't live that way. It doesn't work. But if you are aware that there is somebody who's struggling with this, in Christian love, in godly love, in concern for the well-being of that individual, if you know they're struggling, do not flaunt your rights at that point, curtail your rights at that point, so that you might not offend your brother or sister. In other words, love those in the church enough that you do not deliberately offend them. We modify our behavior for the well-being of others, but we do not modify or conform our own conscience to please and suit the immature Christian. What do we need to do? The mature need to respectfully and lovingly instruct the immature so that they can come to an understanding of truth. So if you're both at this same meal and the struggling one says, I think that's sacrificed to idols, you don't make the point of dressing them down at that point. But rather, when the time is right and you can speak to them, and you can speak to them in love and respect, explain to them that the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. And we thank God for everything he has provided for us. Therefore, this should not be something that bothers the conscience of the redeemed man or woman. We voluntarily and lovingly set aside our rights, but we don't say, hey, we're going to now be dictated to by every taboo and suspicion and superstition that's out there. That's not going to work. The goal of the church is to mature and grow in truth. But you have to be careful about this. You have to be loving about this. It is better to offend an unbelieving host. Remember, that's what you've got here. It's an unbeliever who's invited you over. And to say, you know what, I'm sorry, I'm not going to eat that meat. And the unbelieving host is going to go, why? And they may not understand. You say, I don't want to offend my brother here. And they're going to go, what? But it's better to offend the unbelieving host than to offend a weaker brother or sister in Christ. We sometimes think that freedom is the greatest glory. Fact of the matter is the Lord gives us freedom so that we can glorify him. And in the setting aside of that freedom out of love for a brother or sister, that is a great display of God's glory. Did not Christ do the same? Set aside his freedom for the love of the weaker one. The fourth point is that we want to glorify God when we do not provoke people to judging us. Ever provoked somebody? I don't know, you're just in an owly mood that day. You've thought, and you know, this person needs to be straightened out anyway. So let's see if I can do something that promotes a good, healthy discussion. Let's see if I can step on their toes real hard. Look what Paul says. And he says, I don't mean your own conscience, but the other man's. Like he's saying, you for conscience sake, protect your brother as long as you can, then instruct him. Paul now asks a question, and it's interesting because he makes it personal in the next verse and a half. He says, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? And if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered? And by the way, there the word there is blasphemed. It's a strong word. Why am I blasphemed concerning that for which I give thanks? And you're going, boy, that's a weird interjection in this point. Well, let me see if I can explain it this way. That question, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? And I would suggest that the answer to that is it depends on how you're exerting your freedom. If you're exerting your freedom in an insensitive, unloving way, then guess what? Another person's sensitive, weak conscience is going to pick up on that. And what are they going to do? They're going to judge you and say, hey, wait a second, what's going on here? Isn't this an important issue? What you're doing is you're provoking them. You're antagonizing them. The problem is, if others get the sense that we are being judgmental of them, so the weaker brother says, hey, that meat sacrificed to idols. And you say to him, grow up. How do you think he's going to respond to you? Not pleasantly. He's going to probably respond with some other non-endearing term to you, like, be mature yourself. Because from his perspective, you're doing something wrong, and it looks like you don't care. And obviously there's a misunderstanding and a miscommunication going there. But if we are judgmental of others, will they not return the favor? Judgmentalism breeds, guess what? Judgmentalism. If you are quick to condemn and call names, how do you think, what kind of response are you going to get? Condemnation and name calling. The sense here is that we need to break the cycle. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Now, our freedom in Christ is a precious gift. You ever thought about that? The fact that we are not under the old covenant, but under the new covenant. The fact that we are not judged by whether or not we have tithed of the salt and the pepper that we put on our food. You have to understand how crazy this was in the Old Covenant. And this wasn't actually the Old Covenant. This was the traditions that Judaism developed off the Old Covenant. They talk about we tithe out of the spices we use on our food. This is where Jesus starts talking about, yeah, you guys, you know, you strain gnats and you swallow camels. Seem to be good at really small things, and yet the big truths just fly right by you. What have we got here? Our freedom in Christ is a precious gift. We must be careful not to use it in such a way that others feel compelled to judge our exercise of conscience. Do we ever exercise our freedom in a frivolous way? In fact, one of the times when I hear people defend their freedom rather aggressively is when they have been rather foolish with their freedom. They've done something where you say, and the value of that was what? And I'd say, but I have freedom. But you can't tell me what to do. I have freedom. And what you want to say is, yeah, but you have freedom to glorify the Lord. And exactly how did that glorify the Lord? And then they go, judge not, lest ye be judged. And they spring a Matthew 7:1 on you. The idea that Paul is driving at here is that we need to be very careful how we use our freedom because others will judge our conscience if it is a frivolous use of our freedom. And Paul wants to exercise his freedom in such a way that others don't wonder about his conscience. Doesn't your conscience bother you for that? There are things that we exercise our freedom in that don't bring honor and glory to God. We need to be wise about that. Paul goes on to say, if I partake with thankfulness, in other words, if I am doing things where I am directly giving glory to God or trying to give glory to God, then why am I blasphemed? And that word blasphemed is saying something that is good is evil. So something that I'm giving thanks to God and I'm trying to glorify him in, if somebody else then tries to say, hey, that's evil, well, Paul says at that point in time, I probably need to protect my freedom in Christ. There is a place where you say, hey, wait a second. You can't call down something that God created for good and where I am trying to thank him and glorify him for good. You are not allowed to be the judge of all my conscience. So there is a point where we do protect our freedom in Christ. There is a point where we do protect the privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ. But here comes verse 31. Here comes verse 31. We can say, I will protect my freedoms in Christ if in fact we are fulfilling what verse 31 demands of us. And this is also a command. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. Remember back a couple chapters ago, Paul says, I don't care who judges me. Now, he's not talking there about offending a weaker brother. He's just saying there's a lot of people who want to judge you. And don't let everybody and his ideas judge you. There's a time where for Christian love you set aside your rights, but there's a time where you say, hey, wait a second, this is something that I believe is God honoring, and I won't let you speak evil of it. So there's the balancing point in this one. But the key to this is the core directive. Can you say with a clear conscience, since we're talking about conscience, that this I did for the glory of God? If you can say that, then you can say, hey, wait a second, I have this freedom in Christ and I'm trying to glorify my Lord through it. Which brings us to our last point. We glorify God when we present no hindrance to the sharing of the gospel. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. And you're saying, okay, what does that mean? Why should we give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God? Because Paul has already told us earlier in this letter that one of his primary concerns, one of the priorities of his life, is that the gospel would be proclaimed without hindrance to all people. We are not trying to deliberately offend any group, nor are we trying to offend the church of God. Why? Not so that everybody will think we are just the nicest people in the world. Every time somebody says, well, you're just the nicest guy in the world, and I go, you don't know me at all. And if you see anything good in me, you give all the credit to the one who lives in me, Jesus Christ. But Paul says we've got to be very careful here, that we present no offense. Let me say what that's not saying. That is not saying that we never speak the truth to anyone. By the way, when you speak the truth to anyone, are you probably going to get some measure of offense? What's more offensive, a lie or the truth? Depends on which side you're on, I guess. If you follow the father of lies and you're comfortable with lies, then the truth is more offensive. Truth shouldn't be offensive, but sometimes the way we communicate truth is offensive. Just as I also please all men in all things. Again, please take that in context. Paul did not become a child abuser so that he could minister to child abusers. Paul did not become violent so that he could minister to the violent. In other words, he was trying to find a way to effectively share with all people in as many ways as he possibly could. Not seeking my own profit, he said. Not for my own advantage, but I am seeking the profit or the advantage of many so that they might be saved. You see, within the church, we are to protect the weak and to bring them to maturity and to build them up in truth. And for those outside the church, our desire is that we would never hinder the gospel so that we might proclaim to as many as possible and the Lord might save them. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, Paul has already said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. In the gospel, the Father is glorified. In the gospel, the Son is glorified. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit is glorified. And the hindrance would be seeking my own advantage. I will do what I want, when I want, and I'm not really concerned about the fallout or the consequences. No, you can't think that way. If exercising my freedom with my own good is priority number one, then the gospel will be hindered as a result. Be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I am of Christ. Did Christ forego his rights and his privileges and his freedoms for the sake of the gospel? Absolutely. Did Paul forego his rights and his freedoms and his privileges for the gospel? Absolutely. Did they bring glory to God by doing so? Absolutely. Should we forego some of our rights and freedoms and privileges so that we might not hinder the gospel? Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ, Paul says. So what's the core directive? In everything, glorify God. And how do we do it? Well, we put others ahead of ourselves. We do it when we are thankful to God and we are not superstitious. We glorify God when we set aside our freedoms for the good of others. And by the way, husbands, learn this lesson well. Wives, learn this lesson well. Children, learn this lesson well. Parents, learn this lesson well. Brothers or sisters of brothers and sisters, learn this lesson well. And in the church, learn this lesson well. And guess what? In your community, learn this lesson well. When we set aside our freedoms for the good of others, the Lord is glorified. We glorify God in everything when we don't provoke others with a foolish exercise of our freedoms. And we glorify God in everything when we present no hindrance to the sharing of the gospel. You know, it's interesting when we're told that we should pray for peace in our land. A lot of us think that that's so that we would benefit. No, the idea of that is so that the gospel can go out unhindered. It's a wonderful byproduct and benefit if we live easier lives. But that's not the focus, easier lives. The focus is pray for peace so that the gospel will go unhindered. Because when it comes down to it, really what is more glorious to God than the gospel of his salvation and the work of his Son on the cross and the regenerative work of his Holy Spirit as we who were dead in sins are made alive in Christ? That's pretty glorious. That gives glory to God.